Good morning. So today's reading is from Luke. We're reading from Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, and it's on page 1618 in these black Bibles. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak, first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say."
There you go. Hello. Good morning. a photo is going to come up behind me, just on the screen. I don't know if anyone recognizes this, or maybe even after that one. This guy. If anyone recognizes this man, his name's Arthur Stace. From 1930 to about 1965. This man, Arthur Stace, he wrote one word in chalk all around Sydney, and it's estimated that he did this roughly half a million times. Half a million times writing this one word over those 35 years, and someone's already said it, what that word is. It's the word eternity. Just on the next photo that's going to come up is eternity. See, this had such an impact that around 10 years after his death, this plaque was made in honour of this one word sermon. That he wrote around Sydney again and again. But it actually didn't stop there. See, at the turn of the millennium, when calendars ticked over to the year 2000 at midnight, as there were fireworks, there's music, there's celebrating, there's cheering, one word was seen clearly on the side of the Sydney Harbour Bridge, televised for all Australia to see, just as Arthur Stace used to write it. And again, it was that word, eternity. You can see it on the screen behind me again, the Sydney Harbour Bridge. Now, Arthur has a pretty incredible story. He's called an underclass battler, who's a former drunk and a criminal. Arthur's life was in a downward spiral because of alcohol abuse, because of mental health issues, because of constant run-ins with the law, and he felt totally helpless and just out of control. But it all changed one day when he walked into a men's meeting in St. Barnabas Church on Broadway in Sydney. Now, he didn't go into this church, into this men's meeting, because he was a Christian. He wasn't a Christian at that point. He walked in there because they handed out free food after the sermon. Now, this happened on August 6 in 1930. And from that date onward, Arthur, he'd make this same comment whenever he spoke about what happened. He said, "I went into that meeting for a rock cake, but I left with the Rock of Ages." See, in other words, he went into that meeting just for food, but he left with something so much better. He left with a saviour. He left assured of his eternity with him. He was a completely changed man from that point. See, from that point on, he sensed that the ministry God had given him was to write this one-word sermon on the sidewalks of Sydney so that others might come to accept Jesus the same way he had. See, eternity is what Arthur had been saved for, and eternity was the word he wrote down. For 35 years, over 500,000 times. See, it was a message that stood out even on the busy streets of Sydney. Well, Luke chapter 12 helps us see that eternity is a message Jesus wants to stand out in our busy lives. See, followers of Jesus live their lives shaped by the promise of eternity with him. We're taught in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 in the Old Testament, God has set eternity in our hearts. And I wonder, do you know the reality of eternity this morning, that it is real? And even more, that eternity for those who don't know Jesus is at stake. Eternity is at stake. See, Arthur Stace would walk around writing eternity everywhere he went, but when the rain came, that word would be washed away. He'd need to get his chalk out, he'd need to write it down again so that eternity would still stand out in the busy streets of Sydney. Now, Luke chapter 12 shows us that there are many things that will try to wash eternity away from our hearts. And what I mean by that is that there's so much in this world that will distract us from the reality that this life is not all there is, and that eternity really is at stake. But in Luke 12, Jesus teaches his disciples what it looks like to live today shaped by the promise of eternity. And over the next 4 weeks in Luke 12, we're going to come back to this idea again and again as we look at the things in this life that will try to wash eternity from our hearts. And this morning, the first thing we see that could wash eternity from our hearts is fear. Now, the kind of fear I'm talking about isn't fear that makes you act in a wise way, like fear of a lion means you don't climb into the lion enclosure at Adelaide Zoo. Like, that's wise fear. I'm talking about the kind of fear that makes you act in a foolish way. That means you turn your back on Jesus because you think that what's in front of you has more power than he does. See, that is foolish fear. But in our passage today, Jesus writes eternity down on the pavement of our hearts and really helps etch it in there by teaching us wise fear, fear of God. So here is our take-home message to keep in mind today as we listen to Jesus' words at the start of this block of Luke's gospel. It's this. Should be on the screen behind me. Opposition exists in the world, but in view of eternity, don't be afraid. Opposition exists in this world, but in view of eternity, don't be afraid. You'll see on the screen behind me, point one says two realities. See, Jesus highlights two realities for the disciples in verse 1 to 3. And reality one has to do with yeast. Jesus says in verse 1, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Do you have any sourdough baking fans here this morning? I've got a big fan right up the back. Do you have a special nickname for your sourdough? Bill. Yeah, of course, right? It's so quick, Bill. See, most people need to come up with a nickname for their sourdough starter because if you don't call it something like Bill or like Bob or Christy, you need to actually call it what it is, right? It's a living culture of fermented wild yeast and lactic acid bacteria. Who wants to call it that? It sounds gross. So Bill's a much better name. But yeast is something that spreads rapidly through and contaminates any other form of dough that it comes into contact with. It causes it to get bigger and bigger and bigger and rise and rise and rise. And of course, when baked in the oven, it makes for that delicious, warm, freshly baked bread. But when you think about what it really is, right, it's kind of gross. Jesus says the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is like that wild yeast in a sourdough starter that spreads and spreads and spreads. And the disciples are to be wary of it. But what is this hypocrisy? What is Jesus talking about here when he talks about hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is when you say one thing but you do another, isn't it? It's when you say one thing but you're doing another. See, what do the Pharisees say? They say they seek the truth of who God is. They say they seek to teach the truth of God's word to Israel, that they're on about God's law and following him and obeying him. They seek to live in obedience to God. That's what they say. But what do they actually do? Well, what we see them do again and again and again is they try to silence the one who speaks the truth of God. They try to silence the one who wants to save Israel and the world from sin and judgment. They oppose him. Luke chapter 12, just chapter 11, sorry, just before our passage for today, finishes in verse 53 and 54 with this. We read, "When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say." See, they opposed the one who was come to save. And now Jesus wants his followers to be wary of this opposition. And why? Because it's going to spread like yeast through a loaf of bread. This is what they can expect to happen. Opposition to Jesus, opposition to the gospel will spread and rise. See, that's reality one that he shares. Opposition to the gospel is going to spread. But reality two is in verses 2-3. You see, while opposition to the gospel might spread, the gospel will spread. And nothing can stop it from happening. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the room, whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. Jesus said something similar in Luke 8 about the truth of the gospel being heard. See, in that chapter, he likens the gospel to the light of a lamp. He says in verse 17, "No one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be made known or brought out into the open." See, the gospel is not going to be hidden, it's going to spread. It's going to be revealed and on display. And by it, people's need to be saved from their sin is going to be revealed. It's going to be known and seen, and nothing can stop that. And likewise, in verse 3, what the disciples utter in the dark or have whispered in the ear in the most quiet place of the house, that's what they're talking about. When Jesus says the inner rooms, that's what it means, the most quiet place of the house, it will be heard in daylight and it will be proclaimed from the roofs. In Luke's next book, in Acts, in chapter 2, the promised Holy Spirit descends and the work and wonders of God is proclaimed and shouted in language after language. Peter, who was once scared of anyone knowing that he knew Jesus, stands among all these people proclaiming loudly that Jesus is Lord and calling for the response of repentance. See, by Acts chapter 2, the disciples have gone from whispering behind closed doors together, being afraid, to proclaiming aloud to anyone who would listen that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior. See, reality one, opposition to Jesus and the gospel is going to spread. But reality two is, the gospel is not going to be hidden or stopped. It's going to spread throughout the world. Can you see what's going on here, and what Jesus is bringing to light, is that wherever the gospel goes, there is going to be opposition. And the disciples are to be wary of this. And why are they to be wary? Well, because they might give in to the fear of people and forget what's at stake. More than that, they might forget the God of eternity who has saved them and who is to be feared above all. See, the disciples have a decision to make. Will they fear the ones who oppose the gospel, or will they fear the God of the gospel, the God of eternity? In other words, will they have a foolish fear or a wise fear? That's point two. So they need to learn that wise fear of God actually means not being afraid. In verse 4-7, Jesus teaches his disciples this, that wise fear is a fear of God, and it means that we don't need to be afraid because our eternity is secure with him. Like I said at the start, the fear of a lion at the zoo, it's probably a good fear to have. See, why do you fear it? You know that this lion is more powerful than you are. You know that it might view you as a tasty snack. You know you can't reason with a lion. You know that if you are near it and it decides to attack you, you don't stand a chance. And so you don't go near the lion, right? It's a wise fear. See, fear, it really is a good thing, isn't it, when it's a wise fear like this? Wise fear helps us respond or helps us understand the right response we should have to the thing in front of us, to the lion. Wise fear also helps us have the right response to who God is as we see who he is. See, the Bible teaches us that true wisdom, real wisdom, begins with fear of the Lord. To fear God means to respond to him rightly, to approach him rightly, to listen to and obey him and love him rightly because you know who he is. See, just like you wouldn't turn your back on a lion in a lion enclosure because you understand that it's a lion, so it is with God. So we are to recognize his place as the one above all, his power and his authority over everything and all our lives. Recognize our place in the world that he created as people that he created. To recognize his ultimate and sovereign reign over eternity. And just imagine that you were in that lion enclosure and there's the lion, but then you look over and you see a meerkat. Are you going to fear the meerkat? Are you going to be afraid of this meerkat? Are you going to fear what the meerkat might do? Jesus says, don't be ridiculous. He teaches his disciples, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid or do not fear those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. In other words, don't pay attention to the meerkat. Don't be afraid of the meerkat. That's foolish fear. No, fear the lion. The eternity is on view in Luke 12. And our gaze should be fixed on the one who has the power to determine everyone's place in it. The wise fear is to fear God. Foolish fear is to turn our back on him because we think the thing in front of us has more power than he does. Jesus wants his disciples to understand how foolish it is to turn their backs on the one who determines their eternity and in whose world they live in because they fear the ones who can harm them temporarily. Those who oppose the gospel and oppose Jesus have the power to kill the body. And no one is saying that that's not a terrible thing or a thing to be flippant about. See, Jesus goes through the agony of that, doesn't he? There's nothing flippant about it. But true power doesn't belong to the one who can take a life. It belongs to the one who determines what happens both in life and after life in eternity. Fear God, not man. And what can those who fear God know? Well, Jesus tells them next that they don't need to be afraid, even of death. He continues, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. See, the point Jesus is making here is not that God will deliver the disciples from danger and death. Rather, the point he's making is this. If God is mindful of the smallest of life forms in the market that is sold for a price you wouldn't blink an eye at, how mindful do you think he is of you, who he has called into his kingdom and who he has invited to take part in his kingdom work? He says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So I have a question. See, who here knows how many hairs you have on your head? Like, bold men are exempt from answering, of course. But really, like, who knows how many hair you have on your head? Like, no one does, but God does. And that tells us something about him. It tells you that God pays more attention to you than you do. It tells you that God knows more about you than you do. And far from wanting to run in the other direction, and far from wanting to cast you into hell and be done with you, what do we read? Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows.
By the end of Luke, Jesus has shown us how much we are worth to him. He does it by dying on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin instead of us doing that, so that our eternity can be guaranteed and can be spent with him rather than apart from him in hell, living under God's eternal judgment. You know, it's reported that on the night he became a Christian, Arthur Stace, he knelt down in the dark under a fig tree and weeping, he cried out to God and he said a really simple prayer. He said, "God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." This is how mindful God is of you, that if you come to him in the same way, turning from your rejection of him that places you under his judgment, to come under the rule of Jesus, crying out like Arthur Stace did for mercy and forgiveness, he will hear you. And the assurance you have is that you are saved for eternity if you respond to him in that way. This is what Jesus has made possible for you. And no one can take that away. Even the things and the people that can harm you temporarily, even death, cannot take that away. See, wise fear is a fear of God. And it means we don't need to be afraid because our eternity is secure with him in Christ. So point three is profess and proclaim that Jesus is Lord. See, in this final section, we see in verses 8 to 10 that being assured of all this, the disciples are to profess that Jesus is Lord publicly. And in verses 11 to 12, we see that they are to depend on God the Holy Spirit as he empowers them under fire for doing so. Jesus continues in his teaching of the disciples about professing that Jesus is Lord. He says, "I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Now, firstly, notice Jesus' use of the term Son of Man. Later on in the year, when we return to Daniel, we read of this vision Daniel has in Daniel 7. And we're going to return to that in Daniel 7, verse 13 to 14. Here's what we read from Daniel. Daniel says, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." See, this reference to the Son of Man is intentional by Jesus. See, this is who we are to have in mind when we think about him. This is who he is. But in Daniel 7, we're not just given a glimpse of Jesus and his lordship and his power and authority and his glory. We're also given a glimpse of the courtroom of God. It should be on the screen behind me. Daniel says, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. Its wheels were all ablaze. The river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were opened." At the end of days, when Jesus returns, the Son of Man, the Lord of all, we are going to be brought into this courtroom. Now just imagine walking into that courtroom, standing before the Ancient of Days, blinded by glory, terrified of justice. You aren't in the middle of a crowd, one of many. You are there face to face, all of his attention on you, with the journal of your life open and on display for everyone to see. And it's terrifying. But in that moment, what Jesus is saying, just imagine a voice calls out, loud and strong and clear. And it's not a stern voice. It's a very powerful voice. But it's a voice full of love and affection. And it's Jesus' voice, and he's talking about you. And as the books are open, he says, "It's okay. They belong with me. They're safe. They're mine. See, this is the reality for all who acknowledge Jesus in this life. Did they know their eternity is secure? You can know your eternity is secure. But Jesus also has a warning, doesn't he, for his disciples? He says, but whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. Now, there are some confronting verses in this last part, and this is just one of them. The other is just below it in verse 10. Jesus says, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And you think, how are we to take these verses? Because you might sit there and worry and think, have I done this? Or could I do this by accident? Or maybe even, has someone I love done this and is there now no hope for them? You know, before Jesus died, I've talked about it already, his most vocal and one of his closest friends called Peter, he denied ever having known Jesus. He did it three times after promising Jesus he'd never do that. And you've got to wonder if Peter remembered these words when he found out that Jesus was alive, when he found out it's all true. I wonder if he feared that he had lost it all. Now, there's a lot of debate about what is in view here and what Jesus is saying, but I think a really helpful summary comes from Darrell Bock. It's on the screen behind me. In his commentary, he says this, blasphemy of the Spirit is not so much an act of rejection as it is a persistent and decisive rejection of the Spirit's message and work concerning Jesus. When a person obstinately rejects and fixedly refuses that message or evidence, that person is not forgiven. See, this looks at all of a person's response to the Spirit, not just a moment captured in it. See, if a single moment were in view, then Peter and Paul, they would have both just been doomed. It's much more likely that this verse is aimed at those who are opposing the message of who Jesus is as the Holy Spirit reveals him to be. By doing so, they're saying the Holy Spirit is not God and Jesus is not God. It's blasphemy. They are being warned of what awaits them if they keep rejecting the divine message that is being revealed to them from God, from the Holy Spirit, whose role it is to shine a spotlight on Jesus. The Holy Spirit who has come to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. If you're sitting there worried that this might be you, the fact that you are worrying about it should be sufficient proof, I think, that it's actually not you. And if you have chosen to place your trust in Jesus and declared him your Lord, you can actually be certain of that. But Jesus continues to teach the disciples of the work of the Holy Spirit in the final two verses as he reassures them of the work of the Holy Spirit when they are under fire for professing that Jesus is Lord, for proclaiming the gospel. We read in verse 11 to 12, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. See, in view of the opposition that the disciples will face and that Jesus has told the disciples will spread like yeast, Jesus is saying, it's okay. The same Holy Spirit that is at work in the rapid spread of the gospel despite opposition will teach you what you should say when you're under fire for professing Jesus as Lord. In other words, even though the yeast of the Pharisees' opposition to Jesus spreads, there is nothing that will stop the gospel from being proclaimed. Opposition exists in this world. But in view of eternity, don't be afraid. Proclaim and profess Jesus is Lord. Now, there's a lot to take from these verses, but here's what I want us to dwell on as we finish. I want us to dwell on what we see in view of eternity. So we have seen this morning that eternity is what is at stake for people, and we've seen that opposition to the gospel is something that will try to wash eternity from our hearts and cause fear of people instead of God in this life. Fear that washes eternity from our hearts. Now for us today, this kind of fear and this kind of opposition that the disciples face, it's not the same kind that we face today here where we live. We don't have that same kind of fear that we might be killed for professing and proclaiming Jesus as Lord. But there is still fear of opposition today. But I wonder if for us, the fear of opposition is more to do with things like loss of popularity. Fearing people's opinion of us might go down. I think this is massive for those who are in high school. I wonder, do you fear being mocked and ridiculed for being a Christian? Do you feel like you need to stay quiet when Jesus is brought up, when you're in class or at lunchtime, because you think your friends will laugh at you or won't think as highly of you? I want to say the antidote to that isn't to sit in your seat silently feeling guilty. See, what does Jesus remind his disciples? Those who are with Jesus have been accepted by the God of eternity. If you trust in Jesus, you've been accepted by the God of eternity. You have the approval of the God who created and sustains all things, both now and forever. So don't turn your back on him because you think that the opinion and acceptance of peers holds more power in your life and in your eternity. God is paying attention to you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. And it's not in a if you put a foot out of line kind of way. We've been reminded of that care, haven't we? And the more you dwell on that care and on that love and grace and on his power and on what he has done to make you his and to guarantee your eternity if you trust in Jesus, well, the less you will fear losing popularity because of your need for the approval of others. It will dwindle as more and more you seek the approval of the one who really matters. You will cease to fear loss of popularity because the God of eternity has already accepted you as his. Your popularity is so fleeting and fickle. So don't give in to the fear of losing it because you've been accepted already by the only one that matters. It goes for all who feel this way. It's not just in high school. It's everywhere. Family, friends, uni. Everywhere we go, we can fear this. So don't fear loss of popularity. But I think today, in other ways, we still have a similar fear the disciples were faced with. It's not of those who could kill us, but it's a fear of death itself. In our Hope Explored series that we just finished on Wednesday, the presenter, Rico Tyas, he speaks about how in our culture, we either deny death, downplay death, or just flat out despair about death. And I think all these responses are because of fear of death. See, death is the thing we live in light of, rather than living in light of eternity. It's the thing we focus on, rather than having that eternal perspective in view. So we deny death by doing things like clinging to youth and trying to stay young. We downplay death by setting all these things up around us like wealth, health, and fun, and convincing ourselves that death is a future me problem that isn't worth dwelling on now. Or we despair of death by thinking that death is the end and that we better enjoy as much of life as possible now so that when the end comes, I can face it with some sort of sense of fulfillment. But death isn't the end. We are built for eternity with God. We have been saved for eternity with God. And eternity is what is at stake for every single person around us. It's no less true today as it was 2,000 years ago when Jesus warned his disciples of the yeast of the Pharisees' opposition to the gospel. It looks different today, but we must be no less wary than them and no less convicted of the need for others to hear the message of salvation through the forgiveness of their sin. Opposition exists in this world, but in view of eternity, don't be afraid. A few questions are going to come up on the screen behind me. Here are three questions to ask ourselves as we reflect on the truths of the passage this morning. I'm going to give you just a few minutes to do so silently. And then after that, I'll come back up, I'll lead us in prayer, and we'll move on to the next thing. But for now, here are the three questions. lead us in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you as the God of eternity, as the God who came down into this broken world to bring forgiveness and life and reconciliation with you. We thank you for the great hope that is held out in the gospel. And we know that there is opposition in the world to who you are, opposition to the gospel. But in view of eternity, Lord, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, help us to not fear this opposition. But help us to boldly and joyfully proclaim the gospel, profess that Jesus is Lord. Amen.